purposefully we're not singing the last stanza. He didn't forget. Because what we have to do today is something that in a real sense is to tremble. Tremble because of what our Savior was really going to go through. And I want to begin by placing our text this morning in its context, and that we can see. We're going to limit ourselves to the Gospel of Matthew, since that's what we're going through. And when we come to these passages, then we can either make reference to them and don't need to look at that. But if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I have a feeling that with the material that I have, that we'll get section 1 this morning and section 2 tonight. But I feel this is the prudent way to approach this. Matthew chapter 26, and I want to begin the reading at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission or for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd." That's going to be the words that we're looking at. With the hand of God striking the Savior. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Those, my beloved brethren, are words that make reference to our Savior. Because his Father was soon to strike him. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the nails. It was what we're going to see in his words from the cross. And that is what Matthew is going to emphasize. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed and to the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, I wanted to read that because that's in preparation of the cross. It's in preparation of his being struck. And it's also in preparation of what the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write in 1 Corinthians about the time that we read, that passage that we read. In the same night in which the Savior was betrayed, he took bread. So at the end of this service, we're going to celebrate on the eve of what we're going to look at on the cross. And yet the emotions of the Savior was dead serious. The groaning of a soul, the heaviness of what he is soon to accomplish as he's going to be struck. If you would then, turn with me now to chapter 27, and we'll read the context of our passage that we're going to look at tonight. And I'm going to skip over the denials of Peter and so forth. We're going to go to chapter 27 and verse 35 for sake of time. This is after he's gone through the scourgings and the mockery of a trial and the Barabbas and all of that. Now at verse 35. Then they crucified him, dividing his garments, casting lots, as it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That we read in Psalm 22. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will then believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he would have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled on him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness. It's the middle of the day. That darkness is not from an eclipse. It's not from a cloud. It's coming because of the Prince of Darkness. And it is the very thing of which sinners love. Men are lovers of darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And this is, in one sense, the most evil deed of all. When creation crucifies the Creator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And there was darkness for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now I'm going to pause there. We have seen in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew was a Jew writing about a Jew to the Jews. There's something that maybe you have caught, maybe not yet. But in the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross, Matthew only mentions this one. This is the only saying that Matthew, by being led of the Spirit of God to give us the quote from the cross. Oh, Mark has it too. There's going to be a little bit of a difference, one using Hebrew, the other one using 100% Aramaic. And there's probably reasons for all of that and everything. Here is Hebrew. And what this is the emphasis because of who Matthew is writing to. He is writing to the Jewish audience in early Christianity. And he's going to talk to them about all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they're going to come to the most momentous event in the life of the Son of God, as he dies as a as the Redeemer, as the Savior for our sins, and as mankind, and we would all be there because we're all sinners, manifesting their total depravity and wanting the death of this innocent man. And as all that goes on, we could go to other gospels. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, as nails are going through the hands and the feet. It's not just about that suffering. Or talking about, woman, behold thy son, behold your mother, as he commits Mary unto the apostle John into keeping, because he has responsibility as the firstborn son. Or the idea of saying good words to this one who we've read in this particular passage, how both of the thieves were railing on him and swearing at him and blaspheming him. But at some point, by the sovereign grace and mighty power of God, the scales are removed, and he looks at this man in the center, completely nude, bleeding from hands and feet and brow, in a lousy situation, so every breath he's got to scrape his whipped back and the openness of all of the skin and the flesh there. And he looks at that in what looks like a pitiful heap of human flesh. And through great faith, that man says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, important words. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. None of that is recorded in this book. None of that. It is soon going to be that after this event, he will ask and say, I thirst. And then after that, he's going to say, tetelestai, it is finished. And then he's going to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. None of that is recorded here. Because Matthew has a goal. Remember I said that he's a man on a mission. And when seven sayings are not quoted but one, he obviously is emphasizing the one. They're all important, obviously. They're all inspired. But in the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, to where he's going for that crescendo of all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, in light of that, what is the one saying? Well, here it is. And he says it loudly. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, of course, it's misinterpreted. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took up a sponge and filled it with the sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to give him a drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up the spirit. You almost get the idea that the diamond in the setting of the cross is all around one verbal saying of the Lord. And his horrific cry, wail of what's going on in his soul. But when you compare scripture with scripture, we find out he had a couple of more things, that the relationship between him and the Father was restored. But that's not what he's trying to prove here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in 1890, I do not think the records of time or the words of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish than this sentence. Martin Luther, it is said that he meditated for hours and hours, just staring, eyes wide open. He was still, many of his friends thought he looked like a corpse and they needed to check on him often. He would take no food nor water for hours. And then he yelled at the top of his voice at these words, God forsaking God. Who can understand that? Charles Haddon Spurgeon again would say other things at different times. He said this, "I will not venture to explain the death of the incarnate God. I am content to believe it and to rest my hope upon it for my eternity." I'd say amen to that. It's when I read that, I go, oh, that's me too. Now, we're going to spend time and we're going to look at it, but there's no explaining this. It's one of those things that we can think and meditate and rejoice in, like the incarnation. But who can explain the God who is spirit taking on flesh and then dying and rising on the third day? As in the words of that song we did not complete, to shout glory, glory, glory. Well, we come to this, and it was Spurgeon again who said, "The cross was the most extraordinary event on the earth, and this is the most startling utterance of the scene. No eagle's eye can penetrate the mystery found here." Now, it's said in a context, and I tried to put some of that context with you in the night earlier as he's meeting. He institutes what we will celebrate here in just a few moments. This is, do this in remembrance of me. Remember that Matthew only quotes me on this one thing. Everything else, I'm talking to people. I'm talking to the soldier. I'm talking to God about the soldiers. I'm talking to my mom and to the Apostle John. I'm talking to the soldier that's over here. He's going to end up by talking to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But when our sins are being atoned for, beloved, our sins, no matter what they are, I don't care what you've ever done, our sins are horrifically wicked. And it took a spotless Son of God to declare his being forsaken so that I would never be forsaken, so that you would not be forsaken. When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will forgive you your sins, but you must come." It's the reason why he died. It's the reason why he went through all of this. Now, there was a preparation even after he instituted the Lord's Supper, so that we would be reminded that he then went on. He went through the scourgings and everything, and he went on. But then we are told, right up here, verse 45, Matthew does not want us to forget this thing. "Now, the sixth hour until the ninth hour, 3 hours, midday, there was darkness over all the land." As I said earlier, it's no eclipse, no Passover, because this was a Passover at the full moon. It wasn't local. This is something in the research is kind of cool. The early church fathers, Origen and Tertullian, record this darkness, and they give reports of others. In Egypt, Dionysius wrote this, quote, "Either God, the God of nature, is suffering, or the machine of the world is tumbling into ruin." This wasn't a local account that happened on Golgotha. This was something worldwide. Darkness was coming. I guess one way of that I kind of conceptualized it, this is the Piet's-free heresy, it's kind of like, almost like a gigantic whirlwind of a hurricane, as all our sins are being gathered together in all the time and space continuum from Adam until date to be determined by us, an understanding, but God knows the date, that all of that sin and every sin of everyone who would ever believe, and it was all concentrated in one spot, that it takes the eternal God-man, God incarnate, as it is then placed upon him, and the second person of the Godhead has to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me?" Now, I don't know what that means. God forsaking God, what does that mean? He left him alone. He wasn't there for him. Why did he account it twice? And my God, my God. Now, we do know that there is Hebrew emphasis, and so they repeat. Well, we know that. And that might be all that it is. It might be something else, as I was sharing with Pastor Ryan this week, as we kind of bounce off each other's theology, thoughts, and things like that. I wonder, in my time of just meditating on this passage, you've got the Son incarnate on the cross, the concentration of sin coming upon the Son of God, and he cries out twice. You know, again, repetition, the seraphim, Isaiah, and so forth, you know, holy, 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 holier, holiest, and the threefold, and as this is God talking to God, before it was to the soldiers, to his mom, to the one who's dying next to him. But now he's addressing God as all of this is coming together. And first of all, he says, God, not Father, not normal. And he says, my. And though thinking of Job, yea, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. So he's got the possessive. But why twice? And I would just submit that we may at least want to think about, my God, Father, for all existence of ours, which is without end and eternity, you are forsaking me. But there's another person of the Godhead. He's the Son crying out to this Holy Spirit. Did not the Holy Spirit anoint and work through the ministry of Christ? Was not the Holy Spirit every step of the way with the Son of God on earth? And at this particular time, the Father, sin, I'm going to emphasize this for sake of emphasis. Sin is really yucky. And the Father withdraws. But the Spirit of God was there too. And sin is wickedness, and the Spirit of God withdraws. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is literally ripping the spiritual heart out of the incarnate God because of sin, because of our sin, not his, and darkness is here. The display of wrath, the judgment of sin showing God's attitude towards sin, creation, the voice from the belly of hell, as it were, as this darkness comes. The songwriter caught it this way: well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. The contemplation of the event, it was a singular event, necessary, terrible, desertion, all of this, personal instruction, all of these things, it's a God event, never to be repeated, but it all has an eternal purpose. Because our God has written in his word, as he revealed it, he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, who can understand that? Who can? But we can know that it happened, and because this was real. It's remarkable. It's terrible. It's putrefying. It's horrific. It's dreadful. But it was no mistake. And in some ways, as it may seem odd, it is also beautiful. Because you see, while God brought judgment against his Son, and his Son had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so we would not be forsaken. And he was redeeming a people for himself. And now he has all authority in heaven and earth. And he saves a people by forgiving their sins, whatever they are. Redeeming their lives, sending the third person of the Godhead to indwell, to involve them in ministry, to accomplish a tremendous amount of work in behalf of the Father. And we participate in that today. But what's even more astounding? Take heed. This is my body which was broken for you. So that he cried that out. Do this so you don't forget in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant. What's a new covenant? I will write my law on their hearts. And even though they're going to sin and they're going to mess up, I will forgive them, for I have redeemed them and they belong to me. I will forgive their sin. Whosoever shall call upon me shall be saved. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood. Drink ye of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. You do show the Lord's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, in the words of that song, were you there? You know, there's a final stanza. Were you there? I'm not going to sing it because you all leave before we serve communion. But the words are, were you there when he rose up from the grave? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Now, obviously, we weren't physically there. This is talking about faith. Do you identify with a crucified Savior? Do you identify with a risen Savior? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Oh, good old spiritual song. Sometimes I just gotta shout, glory, glory, glory. Not because of anything you can't be good enough. If God had to do this to get sinners saved, and if you think you can be good enough to have your sins forgiven, that's a spit. You're just one of those spitting on the Savior. You've got to trust him that he loved you so much that he was willing to do this. What was his personal idea here as the God-man? Father, if it's possible, is there any other plan? Is there a plan B? Nevertheless, thy will be done. And it was. And it is. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you can trust him right where you are. If you're here today and you know him, then be serious about it. Trust him. He is the Savior. And this world is never a friend of grace. But the God of eternity loves to extend grace, but it only comes in one way. It's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And he says, obey me. Take, eat, take, drink. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can't explain this. We can't plummet to the depth of it all. But we can see and read the text and be in awe and humbly bow. And recognize we are not worthy, but we are loved. We did not work, we received the gift. And Father, we want to rebel, but by your Spirit, you allow us to be obedient, to participate in this holy ordinance that you have left us with. Truly, we declare. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray these things in his powerful and saving name. Amen.